It is Palm Sunday, as you can see. We are going to actually read from John 12, 12 through 16, right along with that theme. Turn with me to John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that my speech would be clear, that the message would come across in a way that you want it to do, that your word will accomplish that which it's meant to do this day. And I ask this in Christ's name. One thing you noticed as I read this, that it has sort of a side note there, sort of a commentary about that day, that the apostles really didn't understand all that was happening, all that was coming down, so to speak, until after his crucifixion and the resurrection. But it seems to be, even though they didn't understand, let's say, the apostles or the other people, that in part, at least in part, they understood and put their hope in what they believed to be true, that Jesus was or is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. We're told that the crowds took palm branches out, which was a way of celebrating. It was a way of showing the respect for his majesty. But that first part of this, actually it's a psalm that they're reciting, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was a psalm that was words taken from Psalm 118. What's interesting that they add these words to that psalm: "Blessed is the King of Israel." We saw that he rode into town on a donkey in fulfillment of actually a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which said, because it doesn't quote it all the way here, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," speaking of Israel. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it appears that to some extent that these people actually get it. That here before them, seated on this donkey, is the promised Messiah, the king that's going to of Israel, that's going to take over the throne of David. In fact, they were right. Whether they knew it or not, fully what it was going down. Jesus coming in this manner into Jerusalem during his last week on earth is in fulfillment of a promise God made to King David. And we're going to turn there, okay? We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It takes some time for some of you to get there probably, but 2 Samuel 7, we're going to start in verse 11b. That means halfway through the verse somewhere. And here's the thought. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise God made to King David. And we're going to elaborate what that actually means, okay? It was a fulfillment of a permanent king to reign over an eternal kingdom. And in this passage, we have the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. Are you there yet? 2 Samuel 7, halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. You've heard that before, right? When He does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is a messianic promise. The problem we get with this is the fact that he talks about someone from his body, his offspring, that's the way the Bible talks about it, he will raise up and he will establish his kingdom forever. And yet then he says, but when he does wrong, I will punish him. Well, he's talking about Solomon. That when Solomon did wrong, he punishes him. Because Jesus did no wrong. But what he's really getting at is, unlike Saul, who not only did he punish, but remove from the kingdom, he's not going to ever do that. Because, in fact, God Himself is going to take ownership of this seat Himself and bring an eternal king to fulfill the role. So, Jesus riding into town that day is in fulfillment that He's taking over. He's going to install His king on the throne. You know, Peter talks about this in Acts 13, 22 through 23. Peter speaks of Jesus as the final eternal king from the line of David. Acts 13, 22 through 23. Who will be both king and savior. Because see, he knows at this point what that kingdom looks like. Well, it's a king that's going to save his people from their sins. Not just rule and reign. I mean, that's part of what he does. Verse 22 and 23 from Acts 13. After removing Saul, this is Peter talking, and he made David their king. Remember what we just read, okay? There's a thread here. He testifies concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And he did. He sinned, unlike the eternal king Jesus, never was without sin. But he did do whatever what he wanted him to do in regard to his kingdom. You know, when God told him, you're going to do this, this is the way I want this done, da, da, he did it, okay? From this man's descendants, meaning David, through Solomon, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as He promised. So, I mean, it just struck me. I was talking with a friend of mine. This is so huge. I mean, we look at it that He brought salvation. But it's bigger than that. Is that the Lord of the Old Testament, who rules and reigns from on high, is going to install His Son over the Davidic kingdom, which is going to be that's been inaugurated now, but will be consummated in the end time, and He will have His rightful place as ruler over everything. And listen to what Mary said in Luke 1, 26 through 33. Listen to the announcement the angel, not Mary said, but the angel's announcement to Mary. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is because of the incarnation, and I'm going to elaborate on that. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. There it is again. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." You can't miss this. This is part of God's majesty. That rightfully taking dominion and the seat of enthronement eternally through his Son. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Look, through the incarnation, God in essence guarantees the continuance of this new eternal kingdom by assuming responsibility for it himself. This is amazing. Ultimately and necessarily, it was the incarnation that made it possible for the second person of the Trinity to become the promised king in fulfillment to his promise to David in the Davidic kingdom. It's like God takes David's throne for himself and appoints his son to ensure its permanence. Through the incarnation. So look at, the minute the incarnation took place, the king had arrived, and they knew it, right? People came from other lands and said, who's the new king that was born? Let me ask you, was there ever a time when Jesus was not the Son of God? No, he was never not the Son of God. Now here's the kicker, okay? And I'm going to elaborate on this. Was there ever a time when he was not of the Davidic line? Now don't be afraid of this question. Yes. There was. He was not part of the Davidic line because through the incarnation, he took a body and became that promised Messiah. I mean, I know this is tough. But I checked it all out. It has to do with the preexistence of Christ. In what form was he? Look at, he came and took a body through the incarnation so they could fulfill the promise. Not only the promise of being an eternal king, but the promise of being able to die and shed his blood. I mean, he could have just become king. But then he wouldn't accomplish salvation. He needed to shed his blood. He became something that he was never before through the incarnation. That's just basic theology. That's Trinitarian understanding. Pre-existence of Christ. Now I shudder at it because how can he become something? He's everything. Well, he did through the incarnation. He became fully God and fully man. And that's why he's still alive, resurrected, and still reigning. We're going to see whatever that body looked like in a different state nonetheless, but this is what he looked like when he was on the earth. It would be just unbelievable. We'll probably say, "You're beautiful, but man, I thought you'd look blonde-haired and blue-eyed." Paul understood the need for the second member of the Trinity to take on flesh to fulfill the Davidic covenant he made to David. Listen to Romans 1, 3, and 4. Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his Son, who as in his human nature was a descendant of David." He became that. I mean, it was always purposed, but that's what the incarnation made real. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the NIV translation suggests that what really this verse is doing is contrasting two natures. That He's both fully human and therefore can be a descendant of the line of David, and that He's fully divine, shown by the resurrection. But did the resurrection really show that He was the pre-existent one? That's the question. Better translated here, and I checked it out, is that He wasn't declared to be, but He was appointed. He was appointed to be. So the verse doesn't mean the resurrection made clear that Jesus, what Jesus already was. Rather, it qualified Him to attain an entirely different status. Do you know He attained, at least in our eyes, an entirely different status by going to the cross, through the incarnation, all those other things. And Jesus didn't be... He was always God's Son. The resurrection doesn't prove that. He's always been. He's the pre-existent one. He doesn't need us puny minds saying, oh yeah, okay, now we see you are. He always was. I mean, it is a proof text, there's no question about it. But in the resurrection, He became the Son of God in power in this sense. The resurrection, which we'll talk about, I don't want to get on it too much today, concluded and validated the messianic work of redemption. And it gave Him a new power. You say, well, how could He have a new power? It gave Him a new power to dispense salvation, which was predicated by the fact that He took on a human form, that He fulfilled the Davidic line, that His kingdom's forever. Paul said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He accomplished it. He has the power to save through His atoning work on the cross. It's wonderful. Psalm 2 is known as a messianic psalm. I want you to see this. This is really good. We're going to read the whole psalm, but don't worry about it. It's only like 9 verses. Psalm 2 is known as a messianic psalm, all right? Psalm 2. Listen to it or read it and hear God's promise to David fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about some of these other things too here, but listen to the promise to David fulfilled. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's a good question. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion. Open up ye gates. Let the King of glory come in. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, who is the King, by the way, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in any moment. Blessed are those, all those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 speaks of His installed king, but it also speaks of the rebellion of the world's rulers against God's anointed and installed king. And he asks, hypothetically in a sense, why do the rulers of this age engage in anything as useless as trying to throw off His rule? It's a useless endeavor. Because whether they are able to throw it off by saying, you know, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do with my life, whatever it is, the fact remains that he is ruler. You can't throw him off. You can put him off for a while, but you can't throw him off. And so they malign and demean the installed king of glory. I mean, this is huge, I think. I don't know, maybe we've lost this. That he's established a kingdom. That his son is ruling over this kingdom. The problem is it doesn't look like the kingdoms of the world. And so we get confused. It appears that that kingdom of the world is more powerful. But it's not. Because it's not governed by the king of the universe with the power of an indestructible life. It's still seated and ruling, and he offers us into that kingdom where we'll live with him for eternity, where we will take part in ruling and reigning with him. But for now, it doesn't look all that way. Listen, when the time had fully come, God revealed his king and set up his kingdom. And part of Palm Sunday is this idea that he reveals himself as king. He allows that to be known. And it's a fulfillment of Daniel. You're still with me, okay? Daniel 2, verse 40 through 44. Daniel predicted an earthly kingly ruler who would come during the fourth kingdom of iron. Now, Daniel didn't know it back then, but we know that, in fact, that was the Roman Empire. It was the empire that ruled the world at the time of Jesus. And listen what it says. Daniel chapter 2, take your time, Daniel 2, 40 through 44. Hear the fulfilled word of the Lord. Amen. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Make no mistake about it. Pax Romana was a powerful Roman Empire. They brought peace by force. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked of clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. The fact of the man that any kingdom man makes, he's got partly clay feet. He's of this earth. He has an Achilles heel. Because he's man. It'll be a divided kingdom. What kingdom isn't divided today? I mean, they rule them by force. But the subjects aren't willingly doing things. So this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. I mean, we've seen this of every nation, every government. They're strong, but they're just men. So this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, we're not united. And not the United States is the only kingdom, it's not really a kingdom, but you know what I'm saying, okay? Any more than iron mixes with clay. But listen what he says. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Enter in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take over the promise through the line of David and take over the eternal kingdom that he set up. That kingdom will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out from the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. The rock that was broken out was Christ Jesus. Shatters all other kingdoms. And for the most part, the Jewish people and the world of that day in particular missed the first coming of the promised King Messiah because they misunderstood what the kingdom would look like. And I am very worried that we misunderstand what the kingdom is looking should look like. They didn't get it. His kingdom was unlike any kingdom of the world, like unlike anything they've ever saw. It's not like where nations conquer and reign through military combat. Or forceful installment. Jesus resisted any attempts they made to make him king by force or by the wisdom of men. Listen what he said in John 6:15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Because if he would allow them to do that, they get the idea that that's how his kingdom operates. It doesn't operate by force of men. John 18:36-37. He said, Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. There's no question I'm a king. Unlike one you're ever going to see, unlike one that's ever going to act the way I am by going to the cross. In fact, for this reason, Jesus said, I was born. And for this I came in the world to testify to the truth. Part of why he came into the world, yes, was for our salvation, but because he set up his kingdom. He inaugurated it and someday he's going to consummate it. This is huge. This isn't about just me. You see how it shifts the focus? It's about him. His glorious kingdom he set up. In fact, at one point, Jesus said that his kingdom comes without observation. Turn with me to Luke 17. Now that'll confuse you, right? It comes without observation. What does he mean by that? I mean, these are the Lord Jesus' words. Luke 17:20-21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. They're very concerned about this. When are you going to set up your earthly kingdom? When are we going to rule and reign with you? And by the way, I have a feeling that we'll just murder and put down anybody who comes against it. The kingdom does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Or some translations, I think it could be partly both, among you, speaking of himself. But him being among you, it would be in them through faith in him. Then he said to his disciple, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. But you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Because men will say, well, look how powerful this guy is. Certainly he's got the goods. He must be the Messiah. Finally, we're going to rule and reign on this earth before his second coming. Don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. He's going to light it up, baby. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's what they really could not get their mind around. That he is speaking about the cross. But this kingdom that God has inaugurated through his Son is unlike any kingdom the world has ever seen. It comes by proclamation, really. The spoken word under the power of his Spirit is our weapons. These are weapons of warfare. It's amazing. Jesus' first announcement, did you ever wonder why his first announcement was not, I'm going to go to the cross and die for your sins because you're sinners? No, you know what his first announcement was? Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You think he had a kingdom perspective? He said, I'm paraphrase this whole Bible in a second here, I think. Not very well. But you people fell. The ruler of this world, because of your sin, it got in his hand, even though I allowed it to. And I'm coming back and I'm going to defeat him and I'm going to inaugurate my kingdom and I'm going to give everybody an opportunity to be part of that through faith in what I do at the cross. But I'm king. Lord, am I preaching it well enough for you today? That you're king? That you're highly exalted? That we think too small of you? You know, in order to have a kingdom like God's kingdom, it can only be filled with subjects like David himself, who was a man after God's own heart. There's not going to be people that don't want to be in his kingdom. He invites us into his kingdom this day. Matter of fact, he's inviting all of humanity into his kingdom. Through repentance and faith in his sacrificial work on the cross. But on Palm Sunday, he was announcing the king is here. It's not a kingdom which we try human methods to take it by force or even legislature. That's all good. I mean, we're part of this world. We should care about legislator and laws and that. But we're not going to further his kingdom through our human methods, legislator or force. He resisted it himself. Instead, it's a kingdom where we spend our time worshiping the king, evoking the power of the king to liberate those held in Satan's bondage. That's what's wrong with the world today. They're held in Satan's bondage. And they're like puppets. They do his bidding through the flesh that's fallen. Our kingdom task is clear. It's one in living in submission to King Jesus. And they know when we're not living in submission to him. When we let sin go unchecked in our lives. Living in his kingdom is marked with an unconditional love for Christ. First and foremost, for the king and Christ. It's one that's consumed with his majesty and beauty. That's why we worship on Sunday, folks. Not necessarily to recite creedal things. We're in training for when we see him. Well, I'm not going to worship you because you're not. They're not singing hymns. What? It's not how we want it to be. It's how he wants it to be. Worship. Worshiping the king. It also results living in his kingdom and worshiping his kingdom means that we're consumed with his causes. And what was his causes? Setting up his kingdom, but he came to seek and save those that were lost. Proclaiming his love and salvation for all those who repent and put their faith and trust in the one who humbly proclaimed his kingship, perched atop a donkey. Wow. We're heading into Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. We await his return. For some, I don't know if it'll be in our lifetime, but it'll definitely be on my last breath. When I take my last breath, I must see the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your King, who you decided to put in place yourself to get the job done, so that would be an eternal kingdom with an eternal ruler over it. Thank you for letting us in on that through the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice of your blood that was poured out so I can enter into that kingdom through repentance and faith, that I will live forever. That it's open to anybody who will humbly come to the cross. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.